you're listening to the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, Wherefore Then the Law? That's the question Paul asks in the third chapter of Galatians and the 19th verse. In our preaching through the Bible, we've come to the middle part of this chapter. And I'll preach until about 12 o'clock, however far we come. And where I leave off at noon today, we'll take up tonight and be in the message tonight. Wherefore then the law? He asked that question because he just made the statement that the way of salvation by promise had been given to Abraham 430 years before. Then just before that, he had made the statement that we are not justified by the law, but we're justified by faith. Then just before that, he had made the statement that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Then just before that, he made the statement that we receive the Spirit not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he asked the question, wherefore then serveth the law? Now we can answer that this morning. We can't give all the answers to it, but we'll take the first one. Then if we have time, we'll take the second one, because the rest of the chapter is Paul's answer to that question. Why then the law? If a man is saved by grace and not by the works of the law, if the way of salvation by grace was given 430 years before the law, if we are justified by faith and not by law, then why the law? Wherefore, then the law? Well, we're going back to the giving of that law. It was one of the tremendously great, great hours in all of the history and destiny of the human race. It happened back there about 1492 B.C. That's a good way to remember it. 1492 before Christ, that's Moses giving the law. As 1492 after Christ is the Columbus sailing the ocean blue. Now back there before the Lord Jesus, about 1,500 years, it came to pass in a place called Mount Sinai. That's a part of the vast Arabian desert. And in a little peninsula of that desert, called the Peninsula of Sinai, there's a plain about 4 miles long, about a mile wide, and the end of that level plain is stopped by a vast, jagged peak. And that's Mount Sinai. When Moses was in exile from Egypt, 40 years, he was a sheep herder around the base of that mountain. And then after he led his people out of Egypt for the next 40 years until he died, he spent his life in the vicinity of that rugged and ominous-looking mountain. When Elijah ran from the face of Jezebel, there did he go to Mount Sinai, and the Lord spoke to him from that rugged peak. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 years in Arabia. Almost all of the people think that he spent it there in that precinct of Mount Sinai. The Saracens and the Crusaders fought over it for centuries. Finally, they built great monasteries and convents there. And in one of them, Tischendorf found Codex Olive, which is one of the earliest of all of the Bibles, the New Testament in Greek. Now, the Lord God said to Moses in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, he said to Moses, you go down there and you see those people and you ask them if they are willing to make a covenant with me. I will speak to them and they'll hear my voice.
and I'll give them my word, my law. And then ask them if they will make a covenant with me to keep my word and my law. So Moses went down to the people and asked them, will you keep God's word and God's law if God speaks it to you? You know it's from God because God is talking. You'll hear His voice. Will you say you'll keep that law? And they replied, saying, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and every commandment He gives we will keep. So Moses went back up to God, and Moses said to God, the people say that all of the commandments that you speak they will carefully observe, and the statutes and judgments thereof they will faithfully observe. So the Lord said to Moses, then you tell the people to wash their bodies and to wash their clothes and to come here to this mountain and stand before it after 3 days. And they dare not touch it, said God, neither man nor beast, for the man or the beast that touches it shall die. And I'll come down on the top of the mountain, and I will speak to you from the mountain. And the signal for you to come, said God, will be the blowing of a trumpet, not by human lips, but by the archangel of heaven. When the archangel blows the trumpet, that'll be the sign for the people on the third day to approach the mountain that burns with fire. So it came to pass, after the people had washed, after they'd bathed, after they'd washed their clothes, after they'd sanctified themselves, that on the third day, Mount Sinai trembled and shook and quaked like a drunken man. And lightning flashed, and thunder reverberated through the whole peninsula, and great clouds of darkness enveloped the mountain. And out of that vast darkness, a trumpet began to sound, and the Bible says, as the whole mountain quaked exceedingly and burned as in a furnace, that trumpet sounded louder and louder and louder. There's no trumpet sound like that except once again when the archangel blows that same trumpet to raise the dead at the end of the world. Then the Lord came down on top of the mountain, and He spake the words of the Ten Commandments. And when the people, the Bible here says, and when the people saw the lightnings and heard those thunderings, they did exceedingly fear. Even Moses said, I do exceedingly quake and tremble. But they stood there, listening to the trumpet and viewing that awful sight. But when God began to speak, they said unto Moses, we can't stand it. We are afraid. We are going to die. Don't let us hear the voice of God. Isn't that a strange thing? As much as they were frightened by that sound of the trumpet, they were far more terrified by the sound of the voice of God. So they said to Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. But you go up into the mountain and you commune with God and you hear what God has to say. Then you come back and tell us the commands and the statutes of the Lord. But don't let us listen to them lest we die. So the people removed the fire off from that smoking mountain. And Moses went up to commune with God. And the people waited there while Moses received from the hands of God the 10 words and then the judgments and the statutes that are inherent in them that were developed out of them. Like you have a constitution, then you have all kinds of statutes and laws and judgments therefrom. So Moses went up into that burning, fiery mountain, and God spake to him the 10 words, the 10 sections, the 10 parts of the Constitution, and then all of the rest of that in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the statutes and judgments that were derived from the 10 commandments of the Lord God. Then, after God had spoken all of the words, and the Yeah, and he'd written on tables of stone the Ten Commandments. And then, in what they call the Book of the Covenant, Moses wrote down all of the statutes and judgments of the Lord. The Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And the statutes and judgments were written down in the Book of the Covenant. And it was called the Covenant because it was a covenant between the people and God. God would say what the people were to do. And they faithfully promised to keep all of the commandments and statutes and judgments of the Lord. A covenant. So when all of it was done, the 10 words on the 2 tables of stone and all the statutes in the Book of the Covenant, then they built an altar there. And on top of that altar, they offered sacrifices and offerings. And Moses took the blood of the sacrifices, and he sprinkled the blood on the altar. And he sprinkled the blood on the Book of the Covenant. And he sprinkled the blood on the people. And that was a sign that they had ratified that covenant with their life, with their blood. It was ratified by God with the blood upon the altar. God will do His part. It was ratified by the people when the blood was sprinkled on themselves. They were to obey and live. God would keep His promise, and if a man kept the law, he should live forever. Now that was the giving of the law. Now may I go back to Paul's question. Wherefore the giving of the law? Didn't God know that no man could keep those statutes and those judgments? That law not only concerns a man's overt life, his outward life, but it concerns a man's inner heart and his inner spirit. Didn't God know that no man could keep the law and live by the law? Why, while Moses, this is humanity, you listen to this, while Moses was on top of the mountain receiving the statutes and the judgments of the Lord, what were the people doing? They were down there in that plain before that smoking, quaking mountain. And they had Aaron make them a golden calf. And they stripped themselves. And naked, they were dancing in a heathen orgy around the gods of Egypt. While Moses was receiving the statutes and the judgments on the top of the mountain. And they had just covenanted with God that they would keep and obey the commandments and judgments of the Lord. And before you look with askance and scorn upon those people, look at yourself. Have you kept those commandments? Have you obeyed those laws in the inside of you and the outside of you? Or are you perfect before God? The Lord knew they wouldn't keep those commandments and those statutes. Then why the law? There's only one man that ever kept them, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a virgin born. Why the law? 430 years before the giving of it, God had made the plan of salvation by promise, by grace. He had given it to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the patriarchs. Why then the law? Then he answers. Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgressions. That's the first reason. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was ordained by angels in the head of a mediator. Why the giving of the law? The first reason, Paul says, because of transgressions. By that, he means it was added to point up, to reveal, to discover transgression. Like you'd put a white background against something black, black, black. And the white background makes that something black, black, black look twice as black. It was added to point out transgressions, to point up iniquity, to reveal a man's heart to himself. Paul writes of that extensively in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Is the law sin? God forbid me. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. When I began to look at myself compared to the law, my heart was black and my life was soiled. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. If you don't have any pointing of it out, you don't have any sin. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be under death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law was added to point out transgressions, that sin might become exceeding sinful. That is, that you could see it. Let me illustrate that. Oh, you could do it endlessly in our own lives. Here's a man, and he's just traipsing along. Why, he's so glad and happy. And on and on and on. Then he goes to the doctor. And the doctor takes an x-ray. And he looks at him. And he says, my soul, brother, did you know you have a horrible cancer in your liver? Or someplace. He didn't know it. He didn't realize it. He was just traipsing along. But the x-ray looked on the inside of his abdominal cavity, and there was a terrible cancer working. That's the law. That's the law. I'll take another illustration. Here's a man building a wall. And he's building a wall. He's got his bricks, and there he's building a wall. And another man comes along and takes a plumb line. And he puts the plumb line by the law. By the wall. Now, you know this thing. Did you ever see water run uphill? All the water runs uphill in the mountains. All of it. When you've got one of those flumes, one of those irrigation ditches, and the contour of the earth goes down like that, and the level of the irrigation ditch is like this, it's going down too, but it doesn't look at it. Looks as though it's going up. The contour of the earth fools you, deceives you. Now, this thing, a building, you're building it by eye. You're just looking. The contour of the land's level out here, but if you had some hills, the level of the land might be different what you think. And you're building your wall. Lo and behold, you didn't know it, but that fellow put a plumb line like, and you're building your wall that way. That way. And the plumb line says this way. That's the law. It puts a plumb line by your line. Looks at you. It points out. It points out the transgressions in your life. Well, look at you. Do you love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul? Do you? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you? Is there any man here that has never in his heart ever transgressed those inner secret commandments of the Lord God? Oh, when you start putting your life but the side of the pure, straight, holy commandments of God, how we transgress, how we sin. Compared to him and him, you may be a pretty good man. Compared to them and them, you may be an excellent man. But compared to the law of God, you are a sinner. That's the purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions. It was added to point out our sinfulness, that our sins might become exceeding sinful. Well, now, why does God want to do that? For this one simple reason, to take us to Jesus, to take us to the physician. Now, I can illustrate that endlessly in our own lives. And the principle is this: if you never recognize a need for the Savior, you'll never seek Him. You'll never have any feeling of need for Him. First, there must be a recognition that I need God. I'm a lost man. I'm a lost sinner. I'm undone. I must have somebody to save me. But if you never realize that, you can never be saved. You never seek God. You never feel any need of Him. You're just all right without Him. Well, look at this. Suppose I'm walking down the street here, and a man comes up to me and he says, look, I've got a pardon for you from the governor. I've got a pardon for you. Well, you got a pardon for me. Well, why do you think I want a pardon from the governor? Selling it. Not only not pertinent, almost impertinent. Bring me a pardon from the governor. But what if I had been convicted of a crime? Let's say I wasn't guilty even. But they've convicted me of a crime. And they've sentenced me to the electric chair in Huntsville. Can you imagine my poor mother how she'd feel? Can you imagine my family how they'd feel? Can you imagine you how you'd feel? At 12 o'clock tonight, he dies down there in the electric chair. Can you imagine how it'd be if the chairman of our deacons who stood here this morning said, Pastor, our people have prayed for you, and God's answered our prayer. Look. There unfolded was a pardon for my life from the governor. Don't you think I feel different about it then? It's because I was sentenced to die that the pardon had regnancy and power and moving that it meant anything at all. What ready to die if I wasn't condemned to die? The pardon is an impertinency. But if I am lost and undone, the pardon is life itself. That's the law. It kills us that it might make us alive in Christ. It shows us we're sick. We have cancerous sin in our souls that we might go to the great physician. I don't think of the doctor when I'm well. I don't need... Oh, just as my friend, you know. But I mean as a physician, I don't think of the doctor when I'm well. But I tell you, I just got through speaking at Oklahoma City, at a big banquet there. And when they started taking me back to my pastor in Oklahoma, I grew terribly ill on the way back. And we'd just come to that pastorate, and I didn't know anybody except a deacon or two. And when I got home, no furniture in the house, just a bed there. Well, we called one of those godly deacons, and he came to see me. And he called a physician. And the physician came and looked at me. And they took a blood count. See how many white corpuscles were. What is the matter? And he said, this boy must be operated immediately or that appendix will rupture. Why, he was life to me. I would have died without him. He was life to me because I was sick. But if I hadn't been sick, what deacon would have called that great, blessed physician whom we came to love, delivered our little girl? That physician whom we came so greatly to love? What would it have meant had he come to see me and I perfectly well? But because I was sick, he was like an angel from heaven. And the thing passed with no thought at all. That's the law. We're sick. It pointed out, showed up, that it might take us to the great physician. Let me say this one other thing, because it's in the same vein. And if I separate it, it won't go. It's got to be together. Paul says, then, is the law against the promises of God? No. God forbid. May I get it all? Couldn't be. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Is the law against the promises? No, sir. Is God at war against Himself? He gave a promise 430 years before, and then the law 430 years later. Is God against Himself? Is He warring against Himself? Is He at cross purposes with Himself? No, sir. For a promise is the same thing as the law does.
For a promise is an admission of want, of lack, of inadequacy, of insufficiency.
I mean this. The first promise when our parents fell was this. But there's coming a time. It'll be the seed of the woman. And he'll crush that serpent's head. Why, the thing that lies back of the promise is the want, is the need. That is, men are under the power of the serpent. And when the promise was made that someday the seed would crush the serpent's head, what made the promise regnant and pertinent was this, that we were under the power of Satan, of the serpent. And someday, said the promise, he'll be crushed. It was the need that made the promise regnant. Is the law against the promises? God forbid. But the Scripture concluded us all under sin, that the promise by faith might be given to them that believe, that we might be saved. Take the promise of the rainbow. I saw last month a beautiful, beautiful rainbow. Beautiful rainbow. What does that mean? Why, that's God's covenant that He won't destroy the world again by water. Well, the meaning of the covenant of the promise is this, that men are so wicked that it takes the interdiction of a covenant promise of God lest He destroy our world. The background of that beautiful rainbow, of that beautiful covenant is the wickedness of men. We are in need. We are in want. We fall short of the great expectation of God. And it's the same way about Jesus Christ. And God said to Abraham, and in thy seed as of one shall all of the people of the world be blessed. That is, the promise is based upon the great supposition that without the seed, we're not blessed. We're not blessed. It's all the same pattern. What makes a man come to God is his lack, his need, his frailty, his humanity, his flesh, his sin. That it be exceedingly sinful, that he look and see himself as in great and exceeding need. And when he sees himself in such great need, Lord, look, a dying man, a dying man. Lord, look, my hand enfeebled and my life quiescing. Lord, a dying man. Lord, a sinful man. There's iniquity in my life. I haven't always been up to all God would expect. Look, Lord, a lost man. Lord, remember me. Remember me. That's what it is to be saved. If there's never any call, if there's never any open heart, if there's never any outreaching of the hand, if there's never any looking up to God, then there's never reaching down from heaven. There's never any mercy. There's never any grace. There's never any forgiveness. There's never any go to the house justified. Saved. Thy sins are all forgiven thee. That's what it is. That's what Paul's preaching about. Now we must close. While we sing our hymn this morning, while we make this appeal in the balcony around on this lower floor, somebody, you give your heart to the Lord. I want God in my heart and in my life. I want God in this world. I want Him as my Savior in the great world day that is to come. If in your heart you turn to Christ in faith, would you come down here and stand by me? Best I know how, preacher. Best I know how. I lay down what is mine, and I pick up what is Christ's. I take Him by promise, by faith. My need, His answer. My insufficiency, His all adequacy. Would you? Or to put your life in the church as God shall say the word and lead the way, would you come?
while we stand and while we sing.